Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes, and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children, whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Well, do please have your Bible open at Genesis chapter 33. Jacob has just had his all-night wrestling match with the Lord. And as a result of that, he now has a lifelong hip injury, which is a permanent and a very physical reminder to him of his reliance upon the Lord and of how he needs to cling to the Lord by faith at all times. That was the lesson that Jacob needed to learn, and that Jacob did learn in that wrestling match. But as Jacob now limps away at the start of a new day, he barely has time to catch his breath or to recover in any shape or form from his epic ordeal with the Lord before he looks up. And who does he see? Well, he sees his brother Esau coming towards him with 400 men. And Jacob fears the worst. Jacob thinks, you'll remember from chapter 32, that Esau is coming with a band of 400 men, really in order to kill him, to exact his revenge. And so, as a result, Jacob takes immediate action to divide up his family, as we see in the opening couple of verses. He puts the servants with their children at the front, and then Leah and her children, then his favorites, Rachel and Joseph, at the back. Jacob is, I suppose, acting wisely in doing this. Jacob is clearly afraid, fearful that Esau will exact revenge, not only against Jacob himself, but all of those now associated with him. But fearful though Jacob is, his all-night wrestling match with the Lord has clearly given him the courage to face his fear. You see, rather than hiding at the back of his family, Jacob, you'll notice in verse 3, goes on ahead of them. He himself, we read, went on before them, in front of them, and as he does so, he bows down to the ground 7 times, which is a visible expression of his repentance. And I suppose, just to apply this very briefly, this shows to us that when there are fears that sometimes just grip us, wrestling with the Lord in prayer, clinging to him by faith, seeking his blessing, won't take away those fears necessarily, but it will enable you to face whatever fears it is that are gripping your heart. And that's what we see here with Jacob. He doesn't run away. No, he goes on ahead of his entourage. And as he comes near to his brother, who he thinks is out to kill him, well, Jacob gets the most wonderful surprise, doesn't he? And that brings me to my first point this evening, which is this. Rejoice in your reconciliation. Rejoice in your reconciliation. Just look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? Esau is no longer angry with his brother Jacob. He's no longer seeking revenge. He's not out to kill him. Esau is clearly just delighted to see the brother who had been lost to him, remember, for 20 years. Perhaps Esau thought that he would never see Jacob again. To all intents and purposes, Jacob was dead to him. And so when Esau does finally, after 20 years, see his brother, he loses all of his inhibitions. They all go out of the window, and he runs to him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him, and they weep together. Now here Esau's actions are reminiscent, aren't they, of what the father does in the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two lost sons. You'll remember that in that parable, when the father sees his long lost son, who was to all intents and purposes dead to him up until that point, what does he do? He loses all of his inhibitions and he runs out to meet him and he embraces him and he kisses him and he welcomes him back home. And I don't know this for certain, but perhaps, Jesus had Esau's actions in mind when he told that parable. Other similarities are striking. Just to take one other example, just as the father in that parable didn't wait to hear his son's confession before running out and embracing him and welcoming him back, so too Esau here doesn't wait at all for Jacob to launch into his carefully prepared speech of contrition that I'm sure he was waiting to give. What does Esau do? He just hugs him. He just kisses him. He's just delighted to see him. It is a beautiful scene, isn't it? Totally unexpected as far as Jacob was concerned. What a wonderful, wonderful surprise for him. It is a scene of beautiful, joyful reconciliation between two previously alienated brothers. And then as we move on, Esau notices all of the women and the children that are with Jacob. He asks him, who are these with you? And Jacob responds, these are the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. And Esau then wonders what was meant by all of the presents that had met him on the way. You'll remember from chapter 32 that Jacob had prepared a very lavish present to go on ahead of him. We read about it in verses 13 through to 15 of chapter 32. It included 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, and so on and so forth. It was a lavish gift designed to appease his brother, to placate the wrath of his brother. And Esau asks him, well, what was all this company, this camp, these presents, what were they all about? What did they mean? And Jacob answers him in verse 8, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. In other words, so that you would accept me, so that you would forgive me, so that your understandable wrath would be appeased, and that you wouldn't kill me but accept me back. And notice again here in verse 8 how Jacob calls Esau his brother his Lord. He calls him his Lord. He'd done that on three occasions back in chapter 32, and he does so again here in chapter 33, calling him Lord, an expression of Jacob's repentance. This is Jacob saying to his brother, I now willingly put myself in the position of your servant, and I now willingly, Esau, call you my Lord. It's clear, isn't it, that Jacob's heart has been humbled by the Lord, as we considered a little bit last week. Jacob has come to see that the way he acted 20 years ago, when in cahoots with his mother Rebekah he stole the blessing from Esau, he's come to see that that action was sinful, it was wrong. He shouldn't have done it. Yes, he was promised the blessing. He should have trusted the Lord to give him that blessing rather than taking things into his own hands and scheming and plotting and conniving with his mother. Now Jacob has been humbled by the Lord. He is truly sorry, as expressed in his calling Esau Lord, as expressed in his bowing to the ground seven times, as expressed in the lavish gifts that he wants Esau to accept. Jacob is truly sorry. He is full of repentance. And even notice when Esau says he doesn't need them in verse 9. I've got enough, my brother. Just keep what you have for yourself. Even when Esau says he doesn't need them, Jacob is insistent, isn't he? No, please. Verse 10. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Jacob here remarkably says to Esau that seeing his face is like seeing the face of God. He is effectively saying to Esau, look, I've just seen the face of God in my wrestling match. I've had that encounter with him. I've clung to him in faith. I've seen his face, and he spared me. He delivered me. And you've done exactly the same, Esau. I've now seen your face, and yours is a face like the Lord's, of acceptance, of forgiveness. You've not treated me as my sins deserve. And so Jacob, full of contrition and full of unbridled joy at being forgiven, at being accepted by his brother, now desperately wants Esau to receive his lavish gifts. And in the end, of course, that is what Esau does. And thereby the reconciliation between these two previously alienated brothers is complete. Esau's accepting of Jacob's lavish gifts seals the reconciliation that there is now between them. It's a beautiful scene, isn't it, of two previously warring, alienated brothers now being reconciled. Let me just make a couple of applications from it before I move on to my second and last point. The first thing I think that we learn here from this opening half of chapter 33 is that biblical repentance will often involve, where possible, restitution. Biblical repentance, where possible, will involve restitution. In other words, it will involve making up for the wrong that you have done. Now we see the sincerity, the genuineness of Jacob's sorrow in the fact that he is willing to give up, or perhaps better, to give back so much to Esau. We see that Jacob's poverty of spirit is expressed in his willingness to make himself materially poorer. And this reminds me, as I'm sure it reminds you, of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus meets Zacchaeus and says, "I must come to your house." And clearly that meeting has such a transformative effect on Zacchaeus that he is now repentant and he is contrite and he is now poor in spirit. And what does he say to Jesus? He says, "Anyone that I've defrauded, I'll pay back fourfold." Zacchaeus' poverty of spirit was expressed in the fact that he was willing to make himself materially poorer. His repentance involved making restitution. And if you have sinned against someone, and if you are truly repentant, then if possible, and it's not always possible, but if possible, you will want to not just say sorry, but you will want, as it were, to make it up to that person, to show the genuineness of your sorrow. Now let me be clear what I'm not saying at this point. I'm not in any way saying that biblical repentance means doing penance in the Roman Catholic sense, where it becomes actually a sort of good work that helps you earn forgiveness and earn salvation. I'm not saying that at all. We are not saved by our repentance. We are not saved or forgiven by any restitution that we make. No, true repentance comes from the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. He wants to see repentant hearts, and repentance is a grace of the Spirit. It's important to be clear on that. But what I am saying is this, that true, genuine heart repentance, and I think Jacob shows us this, will, where possible, express itself in some form of restitution, whether that be financial or some other form. And then the second thing I would want to apply to you from this example of Jacob repenting and insisting that Esau receive his gifts is that such repentance can only come from a heart that has been changed by God and that is trusting in God. Such repentance can only come from a heart that has been changed by God and that is trusting in God. Remember, Jacob has just had his life-changing encounter with the Lord, and now he sees that all that he has comes from the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 5. "The children that you see, Esau, these children are the ones whom God has graciously given to your servant." And then verse 11, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you." Why? "Because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Jacob now sees that everything that he has is a gift of God's grace, that every blessing that he enjoys comes from the Lord of heaven and earth. And now, therefore, he is able to say to Esau, please accept my blessing. Notice that, accept my blessing. It was the blessing that Jacob had stolen from Esau all those years ago. And now he's saying, you can have it back. You can have it back. Why? Because I now trust in the Lord to bless me. I now trust in the Lord to fulfill his promise to bless me. I was wrong all of those years ago to take things into my own hands, to scheme, to connive, to work against you along with my mother, Rebecca. That was wrong. That was sinful. I'm deeply sorry for that. Have the blessing back. I now know that the Lord himself will bless me. He's full of grace. He always has been to me, despite my sinfulness, despite my cheats, my cheating nature. I now trust in God to bless me. And so we see how Jacob's trust, his faith, gives him the freedom, the liberty to repent and to make restitution. The old Jacob, who relied on himself, he would never have been willing to give up so much. When he heard that Esau was coming, he would have run a mile, anxious to keep a hold of all that he had acquired. But the new Jacob, the Jacob that has been transformed by God, because he now relies on God and because he now trusts God to bless him, he is now free to repent and to make himself a poor, or at least a poorer, servant. And let me say to you this evening, brothers and sisters, that you have that same freedom. Because you see, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has reconciled you to himself. You are no longer at enmity with the Lord. You are now his friend. He has reconciled you to himself, and he has done so with great joy. It has pleased him to do so. He has not done it reluctantly or half-heartedly. No, he has poured out his heart to you, lost sinner. He has come running out to meet you, hasn't he? And embraced you and kissed you and forgiven you. He has delighted to show you grace and to reconcile him to yourself. And that is what you now have. You have all of the riches of being a child of God reconciled to him. And so now, every day, when you repent to him for all of the many sins that you commit, you can be absolutely sure that he will receive you. Not because of the quality of your repentance or the quality of your faith or the quality of the good works that you have done to make yourself forgivable. No. You can be absolutely sure that the Lord will receive you because of the quality of Jesus Christ's perfect sacrificial gift on your behalf. Christ has done it all. You plead his merits. You plead his sacrifice. You plead his blood, and you know that God will therefore receive you back. And so you can be absolutely free to repent. You don't need to hide your sin. Confess it all. Repent all of it. Say, look at Jesus, your son. And your father will gladly and happily receive you back. And then you see, knowing that you have God's favor. And if you have God's favor, then what does it matter if everyone else doesn't like you very much? But knowing that you have God's favor, knowing that he has acted to reconcile you to himself, you then have the freedom to repent to others when you sin against them. You have the freedom, the liberty to make restitution, if possible, and thereby to know the joy of living at peace with your brothers and with your sisters. You see, it's the gospel of God's grace that makes us truly repentant. It's the gospel of God's grace that makes us generous, large-hearted peacemakers. And that's what we see here with Jacob. So point number one, rejoice in your reconciliation. But then point number two is this, remember that your obedience is and always will be imperfect. Your obedience is and always will be imperfect. As the narrative moves on, we have this conversation, this interaction between Esau and Jacob, and Esau wants them to journey on together, but Jacob says to him, you know, my children, they're pretty small, they're young, they're frail, they're tired, the animals too, and if I drive them too hard, then they'll die. So you go on ahead, and I'll travel at a more leisurely pace, and I'll eventually come to you in Seir. Notice that he does say to Esau that he will come to him in Seir. And then Esau suggests that, well, I could leave some of my men with you. I've got 400 of them. And I'm very happy to leave some with you to give you the help that you need. And Jacob responds by saying, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord, which is really a polite way of declining Esau's proposal. Jacob here is politely trying to disengage himself from Esau without offending him in any way. He doesn't want to go with him to Seir, but he doesn't really want to come sort of right out with that and risk offending his brother. Now, Jacob here is a mixture. A mixture of good and bad. Jacob was right, actually, to refuse Esau's invitation. And I say that because the child of the promise cannot live alongside those who are outside the line of blessing. God had given Jacob a clear command to return home. That's where he was heading. He wasn't to be diverted to the land of Seir. He wasn't to dwell there. He wasn't to mix with, as it were, the nations. There was a distinction between him and Esau. And so he was right to refuse Esau's invitation. But he was definitely wrong not to tell Esau this directly, but to kind of give the impression that he would end up going to Seir. And he'd just come on a little bit later. He was definitely wrong to do that. You know, he could have said, Esau, I'm delighted that I've seen your face again. I'm delighted that we're now reconciled, that you've forgiven me. But you know, I'm a child of God. I belong to the Lord, and I'm heading home. And that's where I've got to go. But he didn't say that. He didn't say that. He was dishonest. And so what we see here is that Jacob, although he is a changed man and redeemed and chosen of God, he's still not completely pure. Jacob and Israel coexist in the same person. The one that strives with man and cheats and tricks. The one that strives with God and does what is honorable. The spirit and the flesh, they are at war with one another in this one individual, Jacob, Israel. And it's this person who then settles in Succoth for a while, as we read in verse 17, before eventually returning to Shechem in Canaan. It's clear that he would have settled in Succoth for quite a while. After all, he builds himself a house there. He clearly settled down for quite some time before eventually returning to Shechem in Canaan, where he buys, we're told, a piece of land and sets up an altar to the Lord. And again, we see here a mixture of good and of bad on the part of Jacob. On the positive side, We see him walking in the footsteps of his grandfather Abraham, who, you remember, back in chapter 12, set up an altar in Shechem when he first arrived in the promised land, and who also, back in chapter 23, purchased a plot of land in faith, staking his claim to the land that God had promised him. But on the negative side, we need to remember that Jacob had vowed to worship God in Bethel when he returned to Canaan. Remember back in chapter 28, after that vision that he's had of God and God's promise to be present with him, he says effectively, if you are faithful to me, if you provide for me, if you bring me back, then I'll come back to Bethel where I've met with you and I'll set up an altar here. He had promised, he'd vowed to go back to Bethel, not to Shechem. And as we'll see next week, God willing, as we look at chapter 34, this decision will have disastrous consequences. In other words, Jacob, yes, he's a changed man, but he's still imperfect. And as a result, he displays imperfect obedience. He was right not to go to Seir with Esau, but he was wrong not to tell him. And he was right to purchase land in Canaan and to worship God, to set up an altar to him, but he was wrong to take so long to get there in the first place, and wrong to do so in Shechem rather than in Bethel. Jacob was a changed man, but he was still imperfect. And of course, in this regard, he's just like you and just like me. We are changed people. The Spirit of God has caused us to be born from above, born again. We have the Spirit within us, a new nature. But we are still sinners, and we always will be until the day we die. And that means our obedience, however good it is, will always be imperfect. There will always be a mixture in our lives of both good and of bad. David Powlison has this wonderful illustration of the Christian's spiritual progress in this life. He says that the spiritual progress of a Christian is like the path of a yo-yo in the hand of a man walking uphill. You know what a yo-yo is. I could never work the things, but you do this, don't you? And it goes down and then up, and it goes down and then up and down and up. And so if it's in the hand of a man who can actually work a yo-yo, it'll be going down and up and down and up as it's going uphill. There'll be constant ups and downs in the life of a believer. But over the course of a lifetime, there will nonetheless be real change and real growth. The trajectory of Jacob's life was upwards. But on the way, there would be many ups and downs. And that's clearly what we see here in chapter 33. And the same is true for you. As a Christian, the trajectory of your life is upwards. You're heading up to Zion. God has changed you. God is changing you. He will bring to completion the work that he has begun in you. He's promised that. But on the way up, there'll be many ups and, yes, many downs. We don't want there to be any downs. At least I hope we don't. But the sober reality that we have to face is that there will inevitably be downs in our lives as Christians. Because we battle against the flesh. We are sinners, and we always will be until the day we die. And this means many things. It means that we ought to be patient with one another. We ought not to expect perfection from one another. When someone sins against you, yes, it's right to confront them at times. They ought to repent, certainly. But we need to be patient with one another in the church and outside the church. We need to bear with one another in love. Our obedience, our love for one another will always be imperfect. I suppose we need to be patient with ourselves as well. That's not to say that we should excuse ourselves or not seek to put our sin to death, but we need to recognize that, yes, every day we will fall short, we will sin. And we need to humbly recognize that and in the right sense be patient with ourselves. The Lord is patient with us. He is changing us. He is moving us slowly but surely up the hill. This is why, and this is really the main point, and this is what I close with. This is why on the way up, we need always to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. We need to, as we saw last week, keep clinging to him by faith. After all, he is the one whose sacrifice, whose blood has reconciled us to our Father. And he is the one whose full, whose perfect, whose sufficient obedience covers over all of our ups and downs, all of our repeated failures. So friends, let me say to you this evening, you have been reconciled to God. Rejoice in that and seek by God's grace to live in peace with one another, to live in peace with all, repenting when you sin, forgiving when you are sinned against, and remember at all times that your obedience is and always will be imperfect, but Christ is at work in you by his Spirit. You are heading up the hill. And one day, because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his righteousness, because of his grace, you shall indeed get home. Amen.